Thank you. Be seated.
Well, good evening. I want to ask you to open in your New Testament to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. And if you will just place a marker there in that chapter and then turn a few chapters back to chapter 4 where we will begin this evening. Jesus of Nazareth was not a soldier. He was not a statesman. He was not a merchant. We could probably continue with that list. He was, among other things, a teacher. He was one who was unique. He was without equal, certainly, but he was a teacher all the same. Matthew tells us here in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23 that Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. In chapter 7 of Matthew's gospel, he would later say that those who heard Jesus in verse 28 of chapter 7 were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law, not as their scribes. And so even the enemies of Jesus would report that they had never heard someone speak like he did. You see that in John 7, verse 6. And that's not surprising when you understand that Jesus was actually heaven's message incarnate. He was the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, as John would say in John chapter 1 and verse 14. And as a teacher, the mission of the Son of God was to reveal his Father to mankind and to help us know and understand God's will for us. When you look at what Jesus did, he performed a lot of miracles. And the miracles, or the signs, as they're often called, that Jesus performed, while they were certainly remarkable, they really only served to confirm the message that he spoke. In John chapter 3, when Nicodemus comes to him by night, he says, you know, no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him. That's what these signs pointed to, the fact that God was with Jesus. But for all of their display of divine power, the miracles of Jesus could not force that understanding upon people, the understanding that Jesus wanted them to have. That had to be achieved by patient and often laborious instruction. And that instruction, even after long hours and long days and sometimes even months, was subject to just complete rejection. People would just walk away. In John chapter 6 and verse 66, the people who had been following him turned around, they walked away, and they followed him no more, we're told. And so Jesus sought to help people understand, and he chose approaches that were remarkable for their simplicity. He took people from where they were, and he tried to lead them to where they needed to be, and he used their knowledge of this world in order to help them understand the world that is to come. And there is nothing in the style of Jesus as a teacher that exemplifies that quite like the parables do. If what I've read is accurate, and I've not really taken the time to, look at all of this in detail, but it's been said that about one-third of the teaching of Jesus found in the Gospels is actually his parables. And, of course, they are among the most well-known portions of his teaching as well. And yet, despite their simplicity and despite their familiarity, they're often just as misunderstood by people today as they were by the people who first heard him say these things. And that's often true of the parable that I want us to look at in Matthew chapter 13. In verse 24 beginning, it says, "He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. And so when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?" And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." So the servants said to him, "Then do you want us to go and gather them?" But he said, "No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, 'Gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. When a lot of commentators look at what Jesus said here, they take what he is talking about to be the church. They believe that he's pointing out that there are both, for lack of a better expression, both wheat and weeds, that is, both good people and bad people, among those who would identify themselves as Christians, who would say, if you were to ask them, I am a Christian. As one commentator put it, the church is a mixed company consisting of true and false believers. And we know that. We've seen that before. In other words, not everybody who claims to be a Christian is actually a Christian. And one reason this interpretation of this parable has come about, it seems to me, is because of the type of weed that Jesus was probably referring to here. Many commentators point out that he was talking about a weed that is known as darnel. And it is a poisonous weed, and it's one that often grows in wheat fields. And in the early stages of growth, it's really kind of hard to distinguish this weed from the wheat. They both kind of look alike. And in light of that fact, some have concluded that Jesus must have been saying, you know, there are people who look a lot like Christians, but they're not. Just as it's difficult to tell the difference between these two plants in the early stages, it's sometimes difficult to tell the difference between, you know, a person who really and truly is faithful to the Lord and somebody who is just a pretender, so to speak. The Lord knows the difference even when we don't, and he's going to sort all that out on the judgment day. And a lot of people think that's what Jesus is saying in this parable. And there have been times, I'll admit, when it was tempting to adopt that view of this passage. In fact, there have been times when I've gone through, I've just picked up various commentaries and just looked through them to see if, you know, anyone had a compelling argument for this particular view. And I'm just going to tell you, in my view, none of them did. Of the commentators I've read that hold that view, most of them just kind of assume that it's true. Or at the very least, they don't explain why they believe it's true. They just kind of state it as, here's what's being said. You know, there's no doubt that weeds are sometimes mixed among the wheat in churches. That's not without question. Not everyone who is identified with the church, not everyone who has their name on a roll book is necessarily living the way a Christian ought to live. We get that. We know that. And it's not always easy to tell the difference between people who are and people who are not. It's sometimes difficult to tell the difference between the wheat and the weeds. And there are passages in the New Testament that would address that subject in one way or another, but that's not really the point of what Jesus is saying in this particular parable. And there are a lot of people who seem to be intent on making that what this parable says for one reason or another. One commentator said, the parable of the wheat and the tares is not a description of the world, but of that which professes to be the kingdom. I want you to hold that in your mind for a second, because that's an interesting quote. Because when you look at what Jesus said when he explained the parable, I want you to notice his words. Verse 38 of Matthew 13. The field is the world. Not the church. The field is the world. I'm going to give you a clue as to how you go about Bible study here, okay? When you are given a choice between the words of Jesus and the words of a commentator that contradict the words of Jesus, just go ahead and go with the words of Jesus, all right? I'm going to take it that the field is the world. That's what Jesus said. And so, you know, people, when they look at this, they sometimes overlook that. Another reason why people do that, think it's talking about the church, although Jesus explicitly says otherwise, is because the parable begins this way in verse 24. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to. And we know the kingdom is the same thing as the church, so Jesus must have been talking about the church, right? Well, no, not necessarily. There is no doubt about the fact that the words kingdom and church are sometimes used interchangeably. You see that after Peter makes his great confession in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus would say to him in verse 18, I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He's using those interchangeably there, church and kingdom. Or in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul would say that God has delivered us, those of us who are Christians, from the domain of darkness and has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Well, what did he put us in when he saved us? Well, the church, again, used interchangeably there. But one thing I think we would do well to recognize is that the word kingdom, as that word's used in Scripture, sometimes refers to more than just what the word church does. And Jesus is talking about the kingdom, not in the sense of people who recognize and people who accept him as king, that is, those who have been added to the church because they have been saved by the blood of Jesus, but in the sense of people over whom he exercises authority. And guess what's that? That's everybody. People who fail to acknowledge that Jesus is king may not be citizens in the kingdom, or to borrow the language of verse 38, sons of the kingdom, but they're still under his authority. They're still under his dominion. There's not a person in this world who can say, well, you know, I am not part of the church, therefore I'm not part of the kingdom of Christ, and so I am out of his jurisdiction. Doesn't work that way. There's no end to his jurisdiction. As Jesus would say in Matthew 28 and verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. There is nothing that's outside of that. And so when you look at the situation in our world, there are two things that we see that may not seem to be in agreement that are still nonetheless true. First of all, God or Christ, depending on the passage, rules over everything, right? But number two, evil is still very much a part of the world in which we live. Doesn't take a lot to figure that out, does it? And those two things don't seem to go together, do they? But they're true all the same. Have you ever wondered why the world is the way that it is? Have you ever wondered why there is so much evil in our world today? I mean, is God responsible for it? Does he approve of it? Why does he allow this situation to exist? You know, although I suspect almost everyone here this evening understands the principles that are stated in this parable, not all students of the Bible do. Some people have a hard time reconciling the two things that I pointed out just a moment ago, that God or Christ rules over everything, and yet evil still exists in the world in which we live. I think that's one of the reasons why Calvinism appeals to some people. One of the main tenets of Calvinism is that God is sovereign over all things, which is a true statement when it is properly understood. And the problem is that some people go beyond what the Bible teaches about God's sovereignty. They ultimately make him responsible even for things like sin through the fact that he foreordains or he predetermines everything that happens in this world according to the way they see it. And that may seem kind of like a far-fetched sort of things to us, but I'll just go ahead and tell you, there are more people who believe that God foreordains, that before the foundation of the world, he decided every last thing that would happen upon this earth to the nth detail. That there are more people who believe something like that than there are people who hold the beliefs that we would have. That's a lot of people. And there's no doubt about the fact that God or Christ is sovereign, that he reigns over all things. In the parable, we are told in verse 24 that a man sowed good seed in his field. And when Jesus explained what that meant, he said in verse 37, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. It's Jesus. And the field is the world. The world is his field when you add all that together. It's identified as the sower's field. This world belongs to Jesus. There's no question about that. In Colossians chapter 1 and verses 15 and 16, Paul would say there that he is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. What does that mean? He did it, and it belongs to him. That's what it means. In Hebrews chapter 1, in the first couple of verses, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things and through whom also he created the world. What does that mean? He created it. It belongs to him. Or as Jesus said, as we saw earlier in Matthew 28 and verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It belongs to him. Christ is the ruler of all things. He is the sovereign of creation. He is the king who reigns over his kingdom. And so how do you explain the fact that when we look around, it doesn't look like a lot of people are subject to the king? Does that mean evil's a part of his will? No, of course not. When we talk about the fact that Christ is sovereign, We don't mean that his will is always done. That ought to be obvious. We mean that he has the right to expect his will to be done. And that he has the right to hold people accountable when they fail to do it. But the origin of evil in this world, if you want to know where that comes from, Jesus said here, that comes from somewhere else. What Jesus points out in this parable of the wheat and the weeds is that there is another sower at work in the world. And when you look there in our text, Matthew 13 and verse 27, when the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?" How do you explain this? And he says to them, "An enemy has done this. I didn't do it. Someone else did it." And when you go down and get the explanation that Jesus gives for all of this, down in verse 38 and 39, Jesus says there, again, the field is the world and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. There is another sower at work in this world, in other words. The devil has been trying to destroy the work of God since the very beginning. And although it's not the focus of this parable, I want us to take just a minute to go back and notice some things that are said in the book of Genesis. Go back to Genesis chapter 1 for just a moment. When you read through the first couple of chapters of Genesis, you read about God's creation and the fact that everything he made was good. Genesis 1 and verse 31, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. But when you start reading chapter 3, you come across a creature whose existence was not even alluded to prior to that chapter. And as the chapter unfolds, it becomes obvious that far from being good, this creature is completely evil. And we're not told a great deal about who this creature is in Genesis chapter 3. In fact, the only thing that's really said there in Genesis 3 and verse 1 is that the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And if Genesis was all that we had to read, I'm sure that would raise a lot of questions in our minds. What are we to make of this serpent? It's not really until the end of God's revelation to mankind that we are told in explicit terms just exactly who this is. It's not a mystery to us, but we're finally told in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, when John talks about that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. That's who that is. And we already know that, but that's where it's finally just told to us in clear terms. And so we are introduced early on in the inspired record to none other than God's adversary, our adversary. And we catch a glimpse of the conflict really from which all other conflicts originate. This is something that's been going on for a long time. And someone has said, if you track evil as far back as you can go, what you're going to find is a snake in the grass. Many people might have had other expectations. This battle between good and evil, you know, it didn't cease to exist when the kingdom of God was established. Might have thought it would, but it didn't. In fact, that great battle, it's still going on at this moment in time. The Bible teaches that there is an evil being who is not only the enemy of God, but the enemy of all mankind as well. And it teaches that mankind has a personal enemy just as surely as it teaches that mankind has a personal savior. There is someone who wants to do us harm. One is just as real as the other. And his hatred for both God and mankind has not diminished at all over the years. Until he is confined to hell eternally, he will remain active and opposed to God's will. And I believe that's at least implied in the parable of the wheat and the weeds, or the tares as it's sometimes called. So in light of that, I'd like to make a practical appeal this evening. And that appeal is this. Choose to be a good seed. I get that from what Jesus says in verse 38 of our text. The good seed is the sons of the kingdom. Choose to be what God wants you to be. In order to be counted among the wheat, we have to resist the influence of the devil. We know that. We see it in passages like James chapter 4 and verse 7. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. We know the passages. But we have to put in the work. And there are a couple of ways that we can do that. One, of course, is to stay in the Word of God, to do that consistently. The devil has always tried to capitalize on a misunderstanding of the Word of God. He would say to Eve in Genesis 3 and verse 1, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? What's he doing? He's sowing doubt there. It's how he tried to tempt Jesus to sin as well when you look in Matthew chapter 4 and you read the various things, the various ways he came at him. And Jesus answered with the Word of God, stay in the Word and stay on watch. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. If we are not paying attention, if we are not watchful, we will be victims in this. It's just a fact. We've had it happen before, haven't we? There's one thing that's clear in the parable that we've been looking at this evening. It's that the owner of the field was patient. I said earlier that Christ, as the sovereign ruler of the world, has a right to expect his will to be done and also the right to condemn people when they fail to do it. But I want you to see that he also has the right to choose when to judge. When to judge those who are found in opposition to his will. And we ought to all be thankful that he has chosen to be patient. It's not really a part of this parable, but the reason God has chosen to be patient is because, unlike plants, people can change who they are. People who are at this moment nothing more than weeds that are fit to be gathered up and burned, as the parable would say, can become the wheat that is fit to be gathered in the barn. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 16, Paul is recounting what Jesus would say to him. He says there in Acts 26, verse 16, I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of their sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. I'm sending you so you can take people out of one category and you can put them in a different category. Those who are deserving of wrath, those who have the hope of eternal life. People can change. The Apostle John would say in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And he is going to do that one way or another. He will either turn people from the power of Satan to God, or he will destroy the sons of the evil one, as he calls them in Matthew 13, verse 38. He'll do that when he returns. There is a judgment day coming. And we may not always be able to tell the difference between those who belong to the Lord and those who don't, but he can. He knows. As Paul would say in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19, the Lord knows those who are his. And there is a day coming when a distinction is going to be clear. A day when the wheat is going to be separated from the weeds. In our text in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 41, Jesus puts it this way. He says, the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom, again, the entire world, all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And he ends with this. He who has ears, let him hear. So I want to end with this tonight. He who has ears, let him hear. The Lord's told us this is what's going on in the world. He's told us that this is how things are going to end ultimately. He says you have a choice of which side you're going to be on when all that goes down. Make the right choice. If you're here tonight and we can help you along those lines, maybe you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ. Well, tonight's the night to do that. Jesus said, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. That sounds kind of simplistic, you know, but it's the promise of God. There is more, yes, that goes on in that. Things like repentance. But that's part of the equation. And if you've done that, but maybe you haven't been living the kind of life that you ought to live, make the changes necessary. Again, be the good seed, not the sons of the evil one. And if we can help you tonight in some way, we ask you to come as we stand and as we sing.
Oh, Father.